The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Allow me to read our sermon passage. I'll be reading John 1 and John 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Pastor Ryan. I appreciate the intro and the welcome, and for you reading today. So actually, just allow me to say real quickly, I'm not being rude, but I do have to depart right after preaching, so if you see me like zip right out the door, or you feel like my cadence has picked up dramatically in the last like 10 minutes, you know it's I looked at the clock and I realized, wow, I need to get out of here soon. So, but where I go, you can't go with me. So I say that with Jesus. Allow me to pray, and then we will dive into this passage. Our gracious Father in heaven, we first ask that you are here with us. We know you're here with us, but we ask specifically, Lord, that you would move in us now, that your Spirit would move in us now. You would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us sight, that we might see you for who you really are, in all your beauty and in all your glory. And Father, would you help me as I proclaim these words today, as I speak, as I preach, that you would speak through me, that these would not be empowered by my soul, empowered by me necessarily, but really empowered by your Spirit. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this story of Jesus is really a problem. At the outset, it seems like a simple story. An impressive man comes on the scene, helping and healing people, speaking about love and kindness, maybe undermining political and religious leaders, and maybe even sharing some fun illustrations, you know? But then it becomes a problem. A real personal encounter with his story allows for none of these distant abstractions. It's a story about the transcendent God, the God above everything, moving in next door. And he's inviting you into his own home to live. He's calling us out of our comfort, our security, and our own idea of life, and into a life with him. This is the problem. Now, as you can see, we're actually going to be working our way back into the Gospel of John. After a summer of thinking about walking with God, we're going to be abandoning our walks with God now. We're going to be throwing everything you learned, you're going to throw that away. I'm just kidding. We're not doing that. We're going to continue in that spirit. We hope that every sermon we preach will help enrich your walk with God, our collective walk with God. But we're going to be journeying our way back into the Gospel of John for the coming months. And today, this is a bit of a refresher. So I think this is actually our third introductory sermon on John because of the way we do things. We've been so broken up throughout all these other series in the middle. But We've been working our way through John, and we've gotten through John 12 at this point, and we're going to be moving and starting in John 9, and then we're going to work our way all the way through the rest of the book in the coming months. And I suspect that'll take us about another year, or academic year, that is. And so to prepare us for that, I wanted to step back and try to look at the whole of John once again, just kind of take a broad view look at the Gospel of John. What is this all about? And to start, it might be helpful to remember that the last passage that Ryan just read there, this is John 20, 31. And if this is not in your minds, engraven upon your heads, in your minds, your hearts, based on the book of John, the Gospel of John, then it should be. Let me just say that. If you want a simple answer as to what this is all about, what's the goal of the Gospel of John, this is it. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wrote this, John wrote this, that we might believe in Jesus, that we would encounter the glorious work and life and person of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, and that we would come to adore him as he did. But the problem we face is simple. We don't believe. We're given everything. We're given all the facts, all the stories, a whole life on display and a whole life broken before us. And yet we still don't believe. We struggle inside to come to grips with this, to depend on him, to trust in him. We need God to painstakingly break into our lives over and over again. So this is going to be how we're going to walk through this today. We're going to look at it, and it's a very simple outline. We're going to actually be camping out primarily in the prologue here in John 1, and we're going to use that as a launch pad to look at the whole book. So the first section is we're going to be really reviewing what happens in the first, we'll say, 8-9 chapters of John, and that's going to be called seeing. So it's going to be seeing, believing, and receiving. So the first section is seeing. We're going to be looking at the first 9 to 10 chapters. And we're going to be looking at how Jesus displayed his life, what his life looked like, how he displayed his glory. We're going to be seeing all that Jesus did. In the next section, we're going to be looking at believing. And we're going to see that there are people who deny Jesus outright. That's exactly what is repeated over and over again in the prolegomena there, that little prologue that we just heard. And then the final one is receiving. And this, we're going to be camping on verse 12, but we're going to be looking ahead later in the Gospel of John. So let's go on. Is my cadence good so far? Am I going to get there? I'm going to be there at 10:15, so I got to make it. So here, look at with me at verse 14. Let's look at that real quickly just once again. He says, the Word, this is what John writes. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. We saw his glory. His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus displayed many signs and miracles. Anybody, the average Joe knows this. You bumped into anybody on the streets, you ask, like, what did Jesus do? Oh, yeah, he did. He great, great teacher, and he supposedly did these great things. But the opening act of this, I would actually say, was that when Jesus actually called this bizarre group of people, these ragtag crew of Jewish men together. And if you look and you see how that pattern worked itself out in the earlier chapters of John, he would say something like, come and see, or follow me, to these men. And he gradually, in this early chapters here, he gradually gathered people to himself. And soon enough, he had how many people? He had 12 people that were going around with him at least, and then more. And they would be his nearest and dearest friends. And I think this is shocking in and of itself. The first great sign that Jesus actually did was gathering this strange group of average Joes together. They could never have possibly imagined that what they were going to be coming to see soon enough. Think of it. They came from a very normal, by their standards, maybe not by ours, normal and simple life. But by their cultural standards, it was just kind of everyday life. Work in the 9-to-5, so to speak. They got a spouse, maybe, some kids. They take them to soccer practice. That wasn't a real thing back then, but you get the idea. Everyday, simple life kind of people. And then as he gathers these guys not far along into his journey, he turns water into wine at a wedding.
So again, we're looking, we're surveying the things that Jesus has done. You know, he's got the coolest party tricks, right? So he gets this gaggle of guys together, and then he shows off his skills first and foremost by turning water into wine. If I'm one of them, I'm thinking this guy's really cool, man. Like, I want to hang out with this guy. This is the kind of guy I want to take to a party, right? He turns water into wine. This is great. Come and see. Come and see. And then, during the first of the three Passovers, and this is all in his three-year ministry, so in the first of the three Passovers that he ministered through, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. Now, if you know me, you know that this is one of my favorite passages in John. And why you might ask, why is this your favorite passage, Chris? It's not because I like violent action, though I do. I'm a sucker for it. I love action movies. But it's actually because of the feel of this moment. You're coming off of Jesus calling these guys together. He turns water to wine. And then the next thing you know, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. But more than that, there's this funny little verse in here. I cannot get over this. If you seriously, if you know me, you've probably heard me talk about this before. It says that Jesus just made a scourge of cords. I mean, just think about that. Like, he sat down to make a whip to start whipping people with. Now, if you're a disciple and you're with him, you're thinking to yourself, Jesus, what are you doing there right now? Well, I'm just making a whip. Okay. All right. And then he takes that whip and he scares out all of these religious leaders who are misusing and abusing the temple and temple practices. It's unbelievable. Come and see. Come and see. And then he confronts a religious leader and tells him that he's basically got it all wrong. That his understanding of religion, as he sees it, everything that he believed was really upside down. And actually, he told him, he said, you need to go be born again. And this guy's like, what are you talking about? How am I going to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't make any sense. And then he explains how he must be born again. And he tells him that God the Father sent him and sent Jesus, the guy he was looking at, the Son, to save the world. This is unbelievable. Come and see. Come and see. Onward down the road, he ends up sitting down with a woman of low standing, both culturally and socially. And then he goes on to offer a drink from the eternal fountain of life. He invites her and all of her people to be part of the family of God. This is unbelievable. Come and see. Come and see. After this, he gives life to a nobleman's child. He gives legs to a man who's paralyzed for life. He feeds thousands of people from one plate of food. And then he casually strolls across water. No big deal. He gives sight to a blind man. He raises his friend from the dead. All while he's telling people that he's equal with the Father. And that his mission in life is to graciously submit to his Father, specifically to save us. This is unbelievable. He says, come and see. Come and see. Now, I'm a father and I've read many stories to my children, but one that I've memorized accidentally. Baby bear, baby bear. Anybody know? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Baby bear, baby bear. What do you see? You know, that's where it goes. Baby bear, baby bear. So the baby sees some things here and there, and then you kind of build to this idea, and then all of a sudden you get to the end and you recite everything that you've seen. So let me just do that right now for you. I'm going to do a little baby bear, baby bear. What did you just see? Look at the life of Jesus. Look what he puts on display. Look at the glory and the majesty of his life. We see a man who claims to be the transcendent God. And he displays power over all the things in the natural world and over life and over death. But he's also doing so while conducting his life in perfect holiness in accord with the law of God. And he's simultaneously fulfilling all of God's promises. We see his glory on display. Now, what do we believe about this God-man? Let's move on now to our next point as we've reflected a bit on these stories. Now, in all of these counts, Jesus does amazing things. And people are consistently divided about what to believe about him. It says the true light, which gives light to everything, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So he's above it. He transcends that. He's way beyond anything that's just merely natural and physical. And yet the world did not know him. The world encountered the transcendent God, and they did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, it's never enough for some. Walking on water, feeding thousands, he gives sight to a blind man, and they still put him on trial. They still seek all the more to kill Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian and you're sitting here and you confess, you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact the transcendent God who has graciously and persistently broken into your life to show you his love and affection, if you have felt that and you've experienced that and you know that, then you know our trouble with belief in him, our dependence on him, our trust in him, doesn't end at the beginning. It continues, right? Please say yes. Please, I don't make me all alone in this. Believing in Jesus is not something that comes naturally to us. Meaning we have pages of accounts of the amazing works and power of Jesus. We have all the information. We have all the content we need to believe in him. And tomorrow, today, we're still going to lash out on someone. We're still going to harbor bitterness in our hearts. We're still going to say that thing we know we shouldn't say to our spouse when we're in the middle of that fight. Or we know we're going to do that thing that crosses the line. Or we know we're going to look at that thing that keeps destroying our hearts. You see, believing is complicated. There's evidence enough. Jesus has given us ample evidence. John has shared the life of Jesus with us. And even visible evidence, I don't think would do it for us. A lot of people kind of act like that. I just want to see it, and then it'll really do that. You read this story, there's nothing in here that proves that out. There's nothing. People watched him do these things and still didn't believe. So why don't we believe? Somebody said it this way: Jesus' work of revelation and salvation is not quite the inspiration we expect. It's far more demanding and demeaning, while it's simultaneously relieving and restful. And not only is it not quite what we expect, but it can be more complicated, can it? And more complicated than we even think is fair. You see, when the Word of God moves in next door and invites you out of your comforts into his home, things get a little weird, don't they? It's fine for him to live next door, you know, adjacent. I know he's there. It's comfortable where there's a distance. Can go over. We can hang out. We can grill out. He can make some water into wine for us and we can drink together. That sounds great. But I'm not about to give up my house for this guy. I'm not going to give up all of my possessions for him. I'm not going to just give away everything and move in with him. That's too far. That's too demanding. That's too complicated. And I think this brings us helpfully to the logical flow of John's writing here. Because this shift in chapter 12, there's a shift in chapter 12. It's very distinct. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to just kind of look over with me. And this is in verse 36 and 37. But there's a very clear shift that does happen in John's focus. And John gives us a little commentary on Jesus' actions in verse 36 here. And this is what he says. It's right in the middle of 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So Jesus, in this moment, says, you know what? This is it. Like, we've done the public ministry. I've put all the signs, all of the things for you to see. I've displayed my glory. And now he's going to spend some time talking with his homies. He's going to spend some time teaching the disciples very directly, very specifically. Jesus sits down and starts to unravel God's plan before them. He tells them, he says, this is what belief in me is going to look like. Depend on me. This is what belief in me is going to mean. Depend on me. But also, I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here. So depend on one another. This is the John 13 passage that Ryan read for us. Let me look at that one more time, just so we can keep it fresh in our minds. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once or immediately. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment, therefore, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on this too much because we are going to be moving into these passages soon. And frankly, all that glory language that Jesus used is very Seussian. So I'm going to let somebody else deal with that. Maybe Ryan will be preaching on that. Ryan, blessings for you. Have fun. But Jesus is telling them, I am glorified and the Father is glorified in me, in my actions, in my life, and in the display of my glory. And I think this is a look back and a look forward. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying the culmination of his glory is coming. It's going to be on the cross. That's where I'm going, and that's where this is all moving toward. That's the big, grand display of my glory. But his glory has also been on display all of his life. His power, his majesty has been on display for all to see. He has displayed his greatness and his Father's. Now it's time for you to do the same. That's what he's saying. Now it's time for you to do this, disciples. Your life will now be an outward expression of God's glory by your love for one another. He's telling them there's no self-sufficient Christian believer. We don't come to believe in our own power, and our belief is not sustained in our own power either. We don't have it in us. And that's the dance we always do, I think. We're forever playing that game in our lives. We want to believe in him without depending on him. We want to believe in him without trusting in him. That's what he's calling them to. And we want to believe in him without depending on one another. So what we see is that Jesus is no longer displaying his signs for all to see, and then really for them to sort out what they think about him and what they believe about him. He's now, for a time before the cross, focusing on those who do believe. He's focusing on those disciples who have walked with him on this journey and who are now going to be walking through the most difficult moments of their life. And they're soon going to be receiving the Holy Spirit, which is really at the core of his promise. Which brings us to the last point. So you may remember that this sermon series, the Gospel of John sermon series, is actually called Seeing is Believing. You remember that? Now, I'm going to explain this, I think, intended play on the language here. But what we see repeatedly, and again, I know I'm saying something that I've already said, we've seen repeatedly in John, is that those who see still don't believe, over and over again. So how could we say that then? That's what you're wondering, right? Why would you name this something if it's just not true? In fact, I think it is true. Even though this is the case, all throughout the Gospel of John, people see Jesus' visible displays, his miracles, his signs, and many do not receive him or believe him. Actually, you could almost say that it feels like more people don't than do. And as a matter of fact, Jesus tells us this. The way is narrow. He displayed many signs, and we still don't believe him. It's still right, this title, Seeing is Believing, is still correct, because it's about those who have actually received sight. Those who have been given sight by God. Those who have been able to see, believe. This is not necessarily a scientific statement, seeing is believing. It's actually more of a spiritual statement. Those whose eyes have been opened by God will actually believe him to be true and trust in him and come to depend on him. It's not a mere physical act of the human will. Belief is not an act of the will, but a dreadful and wonderful work of God. It's dreadful because it requires our all. It calls all of us out. And it's wonderful because it fills us with the glory of God. In other words, all the information is not enough. We're daily in need of heart-level intervention by the Spirit of God. And this is the very thing that Jesus will tell us in these coming chapters in John. He makes way for a new and amazing person, the Holy Spirit. But this person, unlike Jesus, will not dwell next door, will not be an external person in your life, but will actually move in us. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You see, Jesus knows, he knows that we need truth intervention all the time. So he doesn't just walk on the earth for 3 years and then go to his gruesome death on the cross and leave his sheep without a shepherd. That's not the end of the story. His journey to the cross is necessary for both our salvation and also for our sanctification. In other words, it's necessary so that we may receive life and that we may actually walk in obedience to him. And this is the picture he's painting for his disciples in the coming chapters. His death and his resurrection make a way for the Spirit of truth, which is such a fascinating thing. In other places, we hear the Holy Spirit is a person of comfort and encouragement and challenge. But here, Jesus is very specific, and these things are all true about the Spirit of God, but he's the Spirit of truth, because our hearts need truth spoken to them. And he will do so forever. And this is ultimately how Jesus sees how we're going to be empowered to actually do the work of loving one another. This is how we believe on him when our hearts and our friends and our family or the world tells us he's unbelievable. Our unbelieving hearts are guided along the path by the Spirit of Christ. Though we're constantly drawn to wander, he's drawing us back in. So, we see that John wrote this that we would believe in Jesus Christ. That you would specifically, personally, and then communally encounter the glorious work and life, the person, the story of Jesus Christ. And that you would come to adore him as he did himself. He told this story, he wrote this story that you would believe, that you would trust in him, that you would depend on him. That you would rest on his friend's bosom as he did. It's one of my favorite things about John. It's like he's resting on the bosom of the Savior. He's always in there, nestled in with Jesus. But it's Jesus' death that actually provides a way for us to receive life and then to walk in obedience because he leaves the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, to guide us. To painstakingly break into our lives over and over again. Seeing, believing, receiving. The reality of our receiving is really what makes all of the believing a thing. The fact that we have actually received the Spirit, that we have received the gift of God, which is life. We have received, not only seen, but received from God these good things and Himself, that we actually come to believe and trust in Him. So when Jesus says, come and see to His disciples in the Gospel of John, He's saying, come and see to all. He's saying, come and see, come and see. Come and see the glory of God that you may adore Him for all eternity. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Father, we thank You that it's not in our power that we come to believe. We thank You that You don't see us as sufficient. Father, we know, far be it from us to be sufficient without You. We need You, Father. We need You to show us Yourself. We need You to draw us to Yourself. We need You to give us Yourself that we might have life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Spirit of God who now dwells in us and guides us. And Lord, we ask for You to continue to open our eyes to who You are as we walk through the Gospel of John in the coming weeks and months. We pray for Your blessing on the sermon series. We pray for Your guidance of the preachers. And we pray that Your word, Father in heaven, would rest upon our hearts and our souls in such a way that we are growing in our adoration of You. I pray this all in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.